All right, is that on? Can you hear me? Hey, it is great to be back with you again. This has been an enjoyable week. I've been over at Singapore Bible College getting to teach a doctorate ministry course there and having a wonderful time with Rick and Susan. They are the coolest, aren't they? Aren't they great? And my wife just thinks the world of them, as I do too, and it's such a great time to spend time with them. My wife said just before I left, she said, you know, with all your missions trips, the place I'd probably like to go the most is to Singapore to be with Rick and Susan. I said, why didn't you say that earlier? Maybe we could have worked that on out. So I sure hope that I can bring her some time and allow her to meet you. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at God's word together. Father God, we do pray that you will speak to us today. Lord, we come into your presence longing to see you in a greater way, longing to exalt you with our hearts and with our minds, praying that as we look at your word, it'll apply to our lives and make a difference in us, but also make a difference through us, and that you might be honored with what you do. And Lord, we are so grateful for this church, for the leaders that are here, the people that come faithfully. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon them, that you will continue to make an impact in their lives, in the life of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story of the Iliad talks about that ancient story of when the Greeks tried to bring down Troy. They had 100,000 soldiers, and they are on the outside, and they besieged the city for 9 long years. But during all of that time, the fortress held firm, the fighting in defense went strong, and there was nothing they could do. Until finally, Odysseus came along, and he decided he'd follow a totally different strategy. So he created a great big horse. You've heard of that horse, haven't you? It's called the Trojan horse. And he put 100 soldiers inside of it. He gave it as a peace offering to Troy. They brought it in, shut the gates, were delighted with their gift until that night. And that's when the 100 soldiers who were hiding inside crawled out. They made their way around the city. They flagged down the ships in the harbors. All of these soldiers came ashore, they opened up the gates, and by morning, Troy was no more. Well, Satan basically is trying to use that strategy here with this church of Pergamum. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Here's a church that withstood persecution on the outside, but then started to crumble from the enemy's attack on the inside. You're going to see what I mean when we read these verses. Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. All right, in verse 12, we find the same pattern that we found in all the rest of the letters. It starts off with Jesus Christ sending a letter to a particular church. So he tells John to send this letter to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum. During the last 2 weeks, you looked at some pretty impressive cities. But now when we get to this one, we discover that it's probably far more impressive than the other ones we've looked at. It was sort of the civic cultural, religious, political center of all of this province of Asia. Politically, it was the official capital of the province, and as such, it was the seat of the Roman imperial authority. Culturally, the city was really impressive. Last night, I had the privilege of going along with Rick and Susan, and they took me down to the Gardens by the Bay. Is that what it's called? And there we walked all over, and we saw all these incredible statues. I mean, great pieces of art. They're just pretty amazing. And saw all the lights and saw the scenes. And then we went up to the top of the sands. Up there, 56 stories high. Could see all the way to Indonesia and see all the boats in the harbor. And they had all these light shows going on below. You see all the incredible buildings, all those banks, huge high banks and everything else. It was very impressive. Singapore is sort of a bigger version of Pergamum, but sort of the same thing. Pergamum was an impressive city. I mean, they had all sorts of things going for them. If you went there, you could see exhibitions of beautiful sculpture, great pieces of art, architecture. It contained a hospital, and the leading medical school of the entire world was there. It had a library that had 200,000 volumes in it, which is pretty impressive when you consider that every single one of those volumes was hand-copied. When you go through graduation, sometimes they hand you what they call a sheepskin. Well, that expression comes from Pergamum. It was there that they sort of discovered a process for taking the skins of animals and turning them into parchment and then writing their documents on it. So this library was just filled with it. And then religiously, this city had temples to the four leading gods, to Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and to Asclepius. And this last god was the god of healing, or the savior god. And then, like some of the other cities, they also worshipped Rome and the Roman emperor. In fact, 29 years before Jesus Christ was born, they were given the privilege of being the very first city in all of that province of Asia to build a temple to their emperor. They did it to Augustus. And so you would think that a city like this, it's got all this diversity, all these religions, would really be tolerant towards Christianity. But that wasn't to be the case. They hated the Christians, and they persecuted the Christians. And so it was very difficult to be a Christian in Pergamum. But Jesus looks at them, and he says, "You stood strong." And so look at what we read here. I want you to look at verse 13, where Jesus Christ commends the church for withstanding persecution. It says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." I like the way it starts. Jesus says, "You know, I know where you live. I know your situation." It's comforting to us that we know that wherever we are, Jesus is very aware with what we are going through. He cares very much. He knows our setting. He knows our hearts. He knows the opposition we face. And he knew that they were in a difficult spot. I mean, this is an area where it says Satan has his throne. It's got all these false religions, and make no mistake, false religions are all fueled by the lies of Satan. Every single one of them. And so Satan had been very, very active in this city. So he's the one fueling these lies. He's firing up all these false religions. And then on top of that, it's Satan that's behind this persecution. Sometimes when we think about spiritual warfare, we think it's all internal. You know, where Satan's spirit is the deceiver that works in planting lies in our spirit. And that's all true. But Satan is also very active in working with his forces and through other people to bring about real negative consequences in our life. And so here Satan brings up all this opposition to them. And I think some of you have been there where you've really felt the satanic attack upon you, and you felt the presence of Satan doing a very, very terrible, terrible work. Well, there is one man named Anippus, and his name means against all. And he stood against all the opposition that came against him, and he would not back down until finally they martyred him. Now, you would think in a situation like that, that the other Christians would run scared, would go into hiding. But it was just the opposite. It sort of steeled their resolve, and so these people continued to stand strong for the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ looks at them, and he's so very proud of them. And when you in your setting stand up strong for God and do not knuckle under when the opposition comes in whatever form it does, you need to know that we've got a Lord that is so encouraging and so affirming and so proud of your actions. I personally have not had the persecution in my life that some of you have had. It's been so enlightening for me as I've traveled to other countries to talk to people first person that has had that. I do know that in the world in which we live, it seems like persecution against Christians just keeps rising and rising in different hot spots of the world. But now as I travel, I get to meet some of these people that have had it in their own lives. I mean, I know lots of people in America that have had some opposition and that kind of stuff, but outright persecution, I think some of you know that world far better than I do. I think of my trips to Nepal, for example. And I recently taught in Nepal, and I talked to one of the students whose parents had a great ministry that he is a part of planting churches all over. And I said, how'd they get started? And he says, well, frankly, it sort of started with persecution. I said, tell me about it. And he says, well, my dad was a Buddhist priest. And someone gave him a Bible and challenged him to read it. And he started reading it and talking to others, and he became a Christian and was so excited he started telling other people about it. And back then in Nepal, the laws were far more severe. And so as a result, he got arrested, he put in prison, and they beat him so bad that to this day the man walks with a limp. When he was released, he fled to India until God said, no, you've got to go back to Nepal. So even after what he'd experienced, he returned to Nepal. He went back, and there he started carefully sharing God's word. And his wife did too. In fact, his wife did something really interesting. At that time, when magazines would come on out, this was several, lots of years ago, they had these personal columns in the back with people asking for pen pals. And so she thought, if they're asking for a pen pal, they're probably rather lonely. So she signed up to be a pen pal with all these people and a whole bunch of magazines, and she started writing them, telling them about herself, comparing notes, building this friendship back and forth with letters, and then sharing Jesus Christ, and they started getting saved. And then they wanted to know more, and so her husband worked with her, and they sort of wrote up this sort of correspondence course that they'd used to send, and it kept growing and growing and growing, and then they started having other avenues of ministry, and so it was just incredible. And so finally they decided they'd have like one weekend where they just do discipleship with all these new converts. And so they sent out 50 invitations. They said, that's all that we can handle. And about 400 people showed up. And so apparently each of these people told other people, and God did this great work, and then they asked for more, and so they're being stretched as they're trying to grow as Christians and give them more. And then these people are from all different areas where they didn't have enough churches. And so they started writing overseas all these different mission boards saying, please send people to plant churches. And they did, but not enough. And so the next thing they know, they're forming this agency to sort of create and help people get started in church planning, and it's just gone from that. You say, wow, so cool, and it starts with persecution. Or way up in Jury, I met a man named Pastor Gion Sunawar, and he told me his story. Pretty tough beginning. He grew up way out in this remote area of Nepal, and he grew up with this small village where his house was called the House of Worship. And the religion in that village was, it was like an amalgamation of Buddhism, Hinduism, animism, any kind of ism you want to. They stirred it all together and tried to have this worship house, all right? And their job at the worship house was to provide sort of the worship and to be put in charge of the big festivals and that kind of stuff. And so they did it. He said it's a terrible job. Because whenever anyone would get sick in the village, the witch doctor would say, well, the people at the worship house aren't doing a good enough job, and that's why you're getting sick. And so it was high pressure all the time. Well, when he got a little bit older, he got into drinking and became an alcoholic. And already had faced opposition in the village, became an alcoholic, couldn't hold on to a job, started selling his ancestral properties, and it got so bad that he wanted to commit suicide. He didn't want his family to know he was committing suicide, so he cooked up a plan where he went fishing with his brother, and he was going to throw himself off this high rock into the raging waters below and make it look like an accident. So he goes out there, and he's ready to do it when he heard a voice. He doesn't know if it's an audible voice, doesn't know if it's a voice in the spirit. He doesn't know, but he felt like it's God saying, don't do this. I've got good plans for you. So he goes back to the village and decides to take another stab at making something of his life. He goes down to Kathmandu. Go to the big city. Maybe I can find a job there. And there in Kathmandu, he's witnessed to. He gets saved. He starts going to church. He's on fire for God. He joins this discipleship training where he's going on out sharing his faith. Next thing he knows, he's traveling to other little villages, and they sell these sort of Christian books and simultaneously share their faith. He's growing like a weed until God says, all right, I know there's not a lot of Christians here, but there's none up where you're at. There's no churches there. You need to go back to that area and start a church. So he doesn't want to go to his hometown, so he goes to another place, and he starts a church there until God says, that's good, but yeah, you do have to do your hometown. He says, but Lord, I can't go there. They hate me there. Yeah, you need to do that. So he travels back and forth between these two villages, and he goes to his hometown, and he starts getting this little church going. At first, it's just some members of his, you know, relatives and that kind of stuff. And he gets this thing going until the people in the village are so incensed with what he's doing. They decide they're going to take him out. And so they all show up one night at his cottage that he's at, or his, you know, his hut. And they show up, and they've all got sticks and that kind of stuff. And they call for him to go out. And he's wondering, what should I do? Lord, what should I do? Should I stay inside or go out? Lord directs him to go on out. And he thinks that maybe this is going to be martyrdom. So he steps on out, and he tries to talk to them. And this gang of men holding their sticks are drunk. And he watches as instead of opposing him, they get in a fight with each other. And the next thing he knows, he's watching them just beat the tar out of each other. And it sort of reminds you of an Old Testament story, doesn't it? And God delivered him. We've faced much persecution through the years, but he started about 20 churches himself. And he's part of a church planting movement where they've got a Bible school up in Jury, and they've got this association of churches, and they're planting churches and discipling leaders, and they do it with all that persecution going on. I look at people like that, I'm just astounded. I say, wow, way to go, that is so cool. Lord, if I'm in that situation, I pray that you'll allow me to stand firm and stand strong. And when Jesus looks at that situation, you know, he feels so incredibly excited. And you folks, to some measure or other, are going to face those times when being a Christian isn't easy. It is hard. And you're feeling tough opposition. When you do, stand up strong for Jesus Christ and see how he strengthens you with power in your inner spirit. And he uses you in a great way. And then he gives you that hug and he commends you for what you've done. Well, what's beautiful is what happened there and what they did. What's not so beautiful is that another facet of their life, they really blew it. You see, he goes from commending them to having to condemn them a little bit. He condemns the church for tolerating deception. Yeah, they withstood persecution, but when it came to deception within the church, there is a Trojan horse that worked its way in through their gates. Shows how wily Satan is. You know, with persecution, at least it's a little more blatant. You sort of see it coming. It's sort of obvious what's happening. Deception is a lot tougher because sometimes it just sneaks up on us. It's the Trojan horse. And we find that in verses 14 and 15. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So some of their members held to the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. Do you remember the story of Balaam very well? It's described in the Old Testament, Numbers chapters 22 through 25, picked up again in chapter 31. It goes like this. Balak is the king of the Moabites, and he sees the Israelites coming his way. And, I mean, he is nervous about this. So he goes to his phone book, and he opens it on up to the yellow pages, and he looks for profit for hire. And he hires Balaam. He's got the biggest ad there. And Balaam is hired by him to cast a curse upon the Israelites. So he takes the money, and then he tries to do the curse. And I love this because this shows, I think, God's a great sense of humor. Every time he tries to curse him, instead out comes blessings. That's got to be sort of frustrating. Trying to curse, instead all these blessings come on out. And so with that predicament, he had to change strategies. And so he went to the king and he says, you know, I think the route you need to take is somewhat different. I think you need to send your women to seduce the men of Israel and to seduce them into sexual immorality and into following your worship patterns. And sure enough, it was a dangerously effective strategy. And intermarriage resulted, and they let down their standards, and there's false worship, and God has to send a plague into their midst. In some form or other, that same type of thing was happening in this church. Perhaps it wasn't a majority movement, but a pocket of them were maybe saying, we don't need to be real legalistic. We don't need to, we can celebrate our freedom in Christ. And they lowered their moral standards, and it was a sexual temptation or some form of immorality that was infecting the church, and they were allowing that pocket of people to sort of propagate some of their views. Now, last week, Dr. Rick talked about the state of the political scene in America, where now there's this big movement to allow homosexuals to marry, and it's just spreading across the United States. And, you know, those who oppose it are viewed as the immoral. They're the hateful ones. And those who are for it are showing real tolerance and all of that kind of stuff. And they're the high-minded one that loves everybody. It's black, white, totally reversed. Now, that's pretty sick. But what's sicker still is so many of the liberal churches that are fueling it. They're the ones that are pushing this agenda. And so many of them will have, you know, homosexual pastors and will support this marriage between gays and other forms of perversion as well. In fact, our president is strongly supportive of it. And it makes me wonder, what would have happened if when he first started going to church, he would have gone to an evangelical church that would have taught the truth about the Bible and about the truth of right and wrong? When he went to be a community organizer in Chicago, he wasn't a church-going guy. But he was working with the African community where so many of them went to church and was the center of their community, and he felt like he needed to get involved, and he started going, and I guess became pretty faithful in going then. I don't think he is right now. But he went to a very liberal church without a biblical worldview. And I wonder, what would have happened if it wasn't for liberal religion giving up a wrong version of what our faith is all about? Well, that might be an extreme view, but it's happening all across America, and it's probably happened many other places as well, where we let down the bar when it comes to real high morality, living for Jesus Christ in every dimension of our life. And there's some place in your life where when it comes to some moral issue, you too are facing temptation. And there might be some influence that says, that's okay. We need to not only say no to the temptation, but also weed out the influences that sort of give us the green light in that area. And not allow that influence to come into our lives or into our churches. Well, then there is a second movement, and that's with the Nicolaitans. And we read that in verse 15, where some held on to that doctrine. It says, likewise, you also of those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. When you go back to the church in Ephesus, you probably studied that, what was it, 2 weeks ago? You discovered that they hated and rejected this doctrine. So this was an area in which they did really well. But the believers in Pergamum allowed the ones that held on to this view to have a foothold in the church. Now, the doctrine of Balaam was something that involved moral compromise. The doctrine of Nicolaitans was theological compromise. It was a sloppiness of truth and holiness. And you say, well, what is this passage teaching? That we should stand against immorality? Yes. We should stand against doctrinal inaccuracies being taught, against false teaching? Yes. But it even goes a step further. And that is, we not only need to be against those things, but we need to be on guard against the false teachers that propagate them. And I think that many times there are some that are so separatistic and fundamentalist that they are against every Christian that differs from them, that they cause a lot of disunity in the body of Christ. You know what I'm talking about? And we don't want to be like them. And so we take a step on over and we celebrate the diversity in the body of Christ, which is a cool thing. I mean, I had a wonderful time teaching at school this week with people that had different views of baptism, of this and of that, and from all sorts of different denominations. Man, I love the breadth of the body of Christ, and I had a wonderful time with them. But in that carefulness, which I guess God the Holy Spirit's going to have to really guide us in, we still have to be very discerning and looking at our Bibles and saying, this truth that so-and-so or this particular group is teaching is wrong. It's devastating to our Christian community. It's devastating to our witness. It's devastating to our church. And we've got to be there all the time making that discernment. You look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and you see that the elders were chosen and they had different qualifications, but one was they had to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as it had been delivered so that they could do two things with it. That he could encourage some with sound doctrine and refute those who had bad doctrine. And praise God for those of you that have got that ministry of encouragement. It might be contrary to your ironic spirit and your gentleness, but I would say that we also need to practice the art of looking at our Bible and saying, this crosses the line, and we're not going to allow that false teaching to come in. We're going to shine the flashlight of Scripture upon it. Because this tolerant, compromising church was allowing these camps to have a foothold in their church, and Jesus Christ says, this cannot be. And he's so firm with it that he gives them a path of correction. And he finds it in verse 16 and 17. And he says, repent, therefore. You say, boy, does he have to come across with such strong feelings that they're at that disastrous point where they have to repent? We need to understand that whenever Jesus Christ does that, it's because his glory is dishonored and we are involved in activity that's destructive for us, and he loves us too much to be involved with it. It's always a mutual thing. And we sometimes think that we can compromise just a little bit and negotiate some. But folks, it'll always kill us in the end. There's an old Russian parable that tells about a hunter that was out in the forest, and there's a big, large bear, and he's got the gun, and he's got the gun aimed at him. And he's about ready to pull the trigger when all of a sudden this bear says, hey, don't fire. Don't do that. Wouldn't it be better if we talked rather than shot? Well, the hunter's never talked to a talking bear before. And so he wants to hear what he has to say. And he says, well, what do you have to say? And he says, well, tell me, hunter, what is it that you really want? He says, well, I want a nice, warm coat. The bear says, totally understandable. I got you on that one. I mean, we're in Russia. This is a cold area. We're in the winter months. You deserve a warm coat. That's something you really ought to have. And me, all I want is a good meal. That's all I want. So why don't we sit down and negotiate and see how everyone can have their ends met. So the hunter says, all right, we'll talk. And they did talk. In the end, you know the story. Yep, the hunter, he got himself a nice, warm coat. And the bear got himself a good meal, but only one walked away. You don't negotiate with beasts. You don't go there. It's not going to turn out good. God wants to prevent you from going there. And he says, you need to stop your compromise and repent. Make a total turnaround from where you've been. Confess that as sin to God and go in a different direction. And be the kind of church that, yeah, withstands persecution, but also withstands deception from creeping into our midst. And so he says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I didn't look so much at that beginning part of this letter where Jesus is described with the sword, because I knew I was going to come back to it here. This double-edged sword is the Word of God. And the picture of Christ with a sword flashing from his mouth isn't really that particular or peculiar when one knows that the short Roman sword was almost tongue-like in shape. And the Word of God is called a sword seven times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And the Bible has many sword-like qualities. It pricks the conscience, pierces our defenses, severs truth from error, prods us on to a better way. And it can also be a path of judgment. So he says, repent. Repent. I wonder if we are really to take this passage and let it do some work in our life. And we are to get one-on-one with God and say, is there any area in that matter of holiness that I've sort of lowered the guard if God might show us something we need to repent of. Or when it comes to the way that we study God's word and we're not as diligent as we should in really studying it completely and not sometimes stopping the teaching of false teaching in whatever its forms, if that's an area we need to repent in. But God calls us to repent so that we can return to the beautiful path that God has got for us. And make no mistake, God's got a beautiful path. God is a giver. He loves us very much. And so then he offers us at the end of this passage, just show his heart, two very precious gifts where we can receive. Verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who overcome, I will give you some of the hidden manna. I also will give him a white stone with a new name written upon it, known only to him who receives it." So he who has an ear, listen up, he says, listen. This isn't just for this church, it's for all of us. It's for churches of all times, it's for Christians everywhere. Listen to this. This is good. This is really good. This is what the Spirit says to the churches for your benefit. First of all, God says, I'm going to give overcomers two gifts. And who are the overcomers? I think it's been covered in an earlier series, but I just believe it's genuine believers in Jesus Christ. That's how 1 John sort of identifies who overcomers are. And so that first gift is the bread of life. It's hidden manna. As Israel was fed by manna, we too can have our soul's hunger satisfied by Jesus Christ, the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 30 through 35 says this, "So they asked him, Jesus, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." You see, when you come to a passage like this and you see God telling us to stand firm under persecution and stand firm against deception, and you start looking and you say, what is this? This is a big list of things we've got to be really careful of. No, it's a beautiful living relationship that God wants to protect. And he's got these different steps of protecting to make sure that our relationship with God is pure. And he wants you to enjoy the bread of life, a relationship with Jesus Christ, where God meets the deepest desires of your heart, where your soul hunger is filled, where you receive living water. That's what God's got for you. And then what happens for us for eternity? We receive eternal life. A white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The white stone, I think, probably refers to those white acquittal stones that either judges or juries would use. And so, instead of a black stone, if they wanted to say, no, we're going to set you free, they'd put in that white stone. And the name of Jesus Christ is written on this stone to demonstrate this, that Christ's righteousness is what produces our total forgiveness. And so in Jesus Christ, we've got total release from any of that. All right, let's think through this a little bit. We've got Jesus who loves us enough to want to communicate with us. Got these letters, deeply personal in nature of these churches. It gives us a picture of Jesus Christ who walks among the lampstands, walks among the churches, is deeply involved with the people. And that same Jesus is with us today. And he writes these different letters to talk about the different dimensions of church life and the different dimensions of spiritual life. And all of these, when put together, gives a pretty full, beautiful picture. And so in this particular letter, he talks to a real church that wrestles with some of the same real problems we do. It's a church that's got a lot of opposition to it. And many times you, as Christians, will experience that as well. Tough times, sometimes tough people, opposition to your work. Satan in some way or other is going to try to defeat you. Stand strong for him. Satan in one form or another is going to try to deceive you. Stand strong against it. Be people that are walking close to Jesus Christ and people that are really dwelling in God's word so that you'll have that discernment and that work of the Holy Spirit so you can stand strong. To whatever measure you have slipped, repent. And then look at his promises. God gives you the bread of life, and God gives you eternal life. That is, if you're an overcomer. If you're not sure that you're a genuine child of God, then that's a simple thing to take care of. You turn to Jesus Christ and you accept his gift of forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He did it all. He offers you the gift of eternal life. You accept that by saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus gives you that gift. His Holy Spirit enters into your life. Through him, you are now one that's an overcomer. And you get all the promises that are found in these different letters. The bread of life, eternal life. And that shows a wonderful relationship with a very generous Lord. And I hope you enjoy walking with him. God bless you. Thanks for letting me share with you this morning.